I would invite you to join with me in turning to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. We have in the first words of the 16th verse, chapter 36 and verse 16, the formula that tells us we have come into a new section. This is a new section that really does go down to the end of the chapter. And is itself its own unit. It's a unit that's comprised of about three significant sections. The first section is a personal word that God gives to the prophet himself. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me." And this is a word that God speaks to the prophet himself. And then in verse 22, he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel." Now it's the word that comes to Ezekiel that is now to be said, shared with the house of Israel. And then there is a final paragraph that begins in verse 33. "Thus says the Lord God," and God expresses what his intention is with regard to the future state of the nation. And what I want to do is begin with the concern that God has that brings him to speak this private word to the prophet himself. Again, the people of Judah were in captivity, and that has brought a set of circumstances that does provide some issues that need to be solved, some problems that need to be resolved. And God comes to Ezekiel and he states what those problems are, and then he tells how he's going to bring solution to those problems. Let's just read it. It says, "The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed on the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. And when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that. People said of them, 'These are the people of Yahweh,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel," let's stop. Let's just look at that one section. That section where God comes and presents to Ezekiel this set of concerns, the set of concerns that had to do with the necessity that was upon the Lord in terms of what was just and righteous, in terms of what conformed to the stipulations of his covenant with the nation of Israel, that captivity was something they were to be given over to. They were covenant violators. They had violated the covenant of God again and again and again. The land they defiled. And just as the previous occupants of the land, the nations of Canaan, had defiled the land, and when the iniquity of the Amorite became full, Israel dispossessed them. Now, if people engage in behaviors that are antithetical to the purity and holiness and standards of God, so much so that Leviticus says the land vomited out its inhabitants, and then the people that come in and are given by God the land grant, the people of Israel, and they do the same acts, they commit the same horrible deeds, then God must, in justice, also evict them. And besides, it was also the terms of his covenant, that if they violated his covenant, God would bring the curses upon them, and one of the curses was exile. If the other remedies or the other judgments God brought did not remedy their situation, did not bring them to repentance, the ultimate judgment would be that they would be exiled from their land until at least they came to repent, and God heard their prayers and God restored them to their land. That was all involved in the curses of the covenant that's found in Deuteronomy 28, also Leviticus chapter 26. Now the people of Israel had defiled the land by their ways and by their deeds. And God says their ways before him were like the uncleanness of a woman in menstrual impurity. And it's kind of an odd statement to make, except if we know the laws of Leviticus, if we know the laws that had to do not so much with moral transgression against God's law. You have in Leviticus in chapters 18 and 19 what's often called the holiness code. And that's a code of conduct that does touch upon mostly moral issues. God says, love your neighbor. Don't hold a grudge against your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There's all manner of duties that God's people had with respect to duties before him, not keep ourselves from idolatry, to remember his Sabbath days, to honor his sanctuaries. All those things were bound up in how Israel was to express obedience in ways of righteousness. And the failure to do those things had implications that, if unrepented, were often without remedy. In other words, if you killed somebody, you would be put to death. You would be stoned. The community would stone you. There would be ramifications for the violation of the holiness code that oftentimes was without remedy. But there was another part of the laws of Leviticus that precede the Day of Atonement in chapter 15. That's in chapters, I think, 13, 14, and 15. And those were things that had to do not so much with moral good and evil, right? Good and evil, but had to do with purity and impurity, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And those were things that had to do with ritual purity and had to do with the ability of people to be able to come into the courts of the Lord in the tabernacle, the outer court with their sacrifices, and to be able to perform those rituals. However, if they had certain things that were true of them, for instance, if they had come in contact with a dead body or anything that had to do with death, or if they came into contact with, there wasn't so much contact, well, things that would give them skin diseases, leprosy, that would be in their bodies or even in their tents or the houses and even in their garments, these would be things that would render them unclean. A lot of this stuff had to do with the matters pertaining to death, particularly life and death issues, the menstrual blood and also semen, were things that also disqualified discharges from the human body, were things that disqualified somebody from coming into the worship of God. And God calls upon that as the illustration as to define the situation he had with the people that were in exile. He says, their ways before me were not like that of moral transgressors that ought to be judged without remedy, that ought to be cut off, that ought to be stoned to death. But this had to do with the sort of qualifications for drawing near to God. It had to do with ritual purity, ritual cleanness or uncleanness. And the thing about the ritual cleanness and uncleanness is that was stuff that could be remedied. If somebody had the itchy, scaly skin condition, then they would wait 7 days and the priest would inspect it. If it was gone, now the person was able to come near to God and worship. If someone had approached a dead body, there was a certain period of time, certain washings that needed to be done, and then they could draw near to God. With regard to menstrual blood, with regard to discharges of semen, these were things, again, that had a period of time in which the person was away from the tabernacle and yet could be restored. And I think this is an interesting thing that God likens the sins of the exilic people to that kind of condition, because I think that offers hope, doesn't it? That after a period of time, a restoration can be effected. Now, the sins that they were guilty of that led to the exile were actual moral transgressions. It was sins of oppression and sins of violence. It's he pours out his wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land. I don't think that's a reference to the menstrual blood, but it refers to actual murder. They were guilty of blood shedding, of the murder of people, or maybe reputations, or maybe however it was that these acts of violence were committed against other people, acts of oppression. Also, he mentions acts that apparently were acts of idolatry, the idols with which they had defiled it. They'd given themselves over to idols, and hence they even gave human sacrifices as a result of the idolatrous worship. They gave themselves over to the practices of the people that occupied the land and were evicted. And God says, for that reason, these people too would be evicted. The land would vomit them out, and yet in such a way as there could be restoration, in such a way as there could be remedied, because there's a generation that's going to return. It's going to come back, and God's offering hope. Even though he poured out his wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, and God scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and the deeds I judged them, yet that's not going to be a permanent condition. And one of the reasons it's not going to be a permanent condition is that the effect of setting his own people into exile, into these foreign lands, was subject to not only perhaps a sense of despair on the part of the later generations, who would be the ones to whom God will fulfill the promise that they would return, but also that there would be misunderstandings of God's reasons and intents, not only among his people, but even among the nations of the world. He says, "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name." And that's not so much in that they did wicked acts, although likely that they did, but it's in that the people said of them, "These are the people of Yahweh," and yet they had to go out of the land. Now, you have to have a mindset of an ancient Middle Near Eastern person who would see the connection between the land people occupy and the God people serve. That there was this concept of a territorial God. There was a God who had power and influence over a given territory. And that God would give them land grants. I mean, God actually did objectively give a land grant to the people of Israel to occupy the land of Canaan. But that was the idea, that a land had a God who ruled over it, and then when you moved out of the realm of the land, then you had other gods to be concerned about who had power in those areas. And of course, God, Israel's God, was the universal God. He was the God of the nations. And God's concerned that the eviction of his people from the land, that the people of the nations would get the wrong idea, that they would think, as Moses was concerned, when, remember, after the golden calf, Moses, God said, "I'm going to start over with you, Moses. I'm going to snuff out these people, start over with you, make you of you a great nation." And Moses protested, and he interceded with God, and he said, "Lord, if the nations hear of this, they'll say, you are not able to bring them to the land." In other words, your reputation's at stake, because you have aligned yourself with this nation, this people. You redeemed them from bondage. You made promises to their fathers. And it is incumbent upon you to fulfill those promises, lest the people of the world get the wrong idea. Remember, when God redeemed Israel from Egyptian bondage, his reputation went before him. They heard of what God did in bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians. They heard what he did in opening up the Red Sea. Even Rahab, when the spies came to the land, she feared the God of Israel because they'd heard all the things that God had did. God's power was shown, was revealed, and his name was declared, and people took notice, and people feared this God. And now that the people are being evicted from the land, then these nations will now say, "Well, Yahweh's a weak God. Moloch's the new kid in town, and much bigger, better, and super improved over above any God that the Israelites could offer." That's what their polytheism, their idolatry would bring them to believe. Now, of course, we know that the exile was because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. God had said, if you defile the land, you're going to lose it. And we know the real reasons behind this, but the people of the nations are not quite as theologically astute They're not quite as theologically sophisticated, and apparently God is concerned about his reputation among the nations. God's concerned, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that his name would be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. That God's name would be revered, and that nothing would happen in our lives, in our witness, in our service to him, that would bring people to blaspheme the name of our God. And that's the horrible thing about Israel's sins. It was because of their sinfulness that the nations blasphemed the name of Israel's God. Remember David's sin. Nathan said to him, "You've given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme." And our life is to so be lived that people would come to bless the God we serve, to let our light so shine before men that they, seeing our good works, would glorify our Father who is in heaven. But God has a concern for his holy name. And the house of Israel, by their sin, by their rebellion, and by the necessity of God exiling them from their land, had profaned among the nations to which they came the name of Israel's God. And so God says, "I'm going to remedy this. I'm going to remedy this situation." God's going to take action. And in the following verses, we see the kind of action he takes to set apart his name among the nations. And he first tells the people, let's just read it first, and then we'll go back over it. Therefore, verse 22, "Say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh God, it is not for you, for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am Yahweh. I've rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am Yahweh. I've spoken, and I will do it. Thus says Yahweh God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am Yahweh." Now, a few things about this section. First of all, God wants to make it clear that he's operating not because of the virtue of this people. Now, I know this morning we looked at a passage in Isaiah in which God says, for the sake of Zion and for the sake of Jerusalem, he is going to perform merciful deeds. And I made effort to point out this morning that it was not so much the state of affairs among the captive peoples. It was God's faithfulness to the promise of their fathers. When God speaks of Zion and he speaks of Jerusalem, he's speaking of a people that have a history with him. He's speaking about the people who inhabited that land, the people to whom he promised that land, particularly with Zion and Jerusalem. I'm thinking about David. Again, David made Jerusalem the capital city. David appointed Zion to be the place where the temple would be rebuilt, or would be built. And so there's association with a nation, with history, a covenant that God made with their fathers, that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God made with David. And it's for the sake of the fact that God tied his own name to that people, God was going to keep his promises he made to their fathers. Again, when he came to redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, his word was clear. It was because he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of the promises he made to their fathers, he was going to redeem them. He heard the cries of the people, and he now was going to redeem them. But it's interesting to note that covenant violations that led to exile in the law. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, so you can see what I'm about to say. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know what's the problem is I'm looking in chapter 29, and that's exactly why I'm not seeing it. Well, verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it was evening. In the evening you shall say, if only it was morning. Because of the dread of your heart shall feel, and the sight of your eyes shall see. That's not actually what I was looking for. Maybe it's in the Leviticus passage. There it's just a dismal situation because of the judgment of God. But look at Leviticus chapter 26. Maybe that's the thing I'm thinking of. Because there is hope that's given to the exiled people if they would humble themselves before the Lord and cry out to him for his mercy, that he would restore them. Let's see. It's in verse 40 of chapter 26. God has scattered them among the nations. Verse 38, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall not shall rot away in your enemy's land because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers, and they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly, and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their fathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And again, it's for their sake, because that people is tied up with God's name, because God had committed himself to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in a real sense, the hope is given upon making amends, upon repentance, upon humbling themselves, upon confessing their sins, God would return to them. God would restore them. God would bring them back. But I think historically, the people of the exile were not a terribly chastened people. They were not terribly humbled before the presence of God. I mean, there were some. There were the Daniels. Of course, there were the Ezekiels. But you think of the crowd that Ezekiel is ministering to. They've been in captivity for, you know, 10, 12 years, and still they've not humbled themselves before the Lord. They're filled with pride. They're filled with iniquity. This was a rebellious house of Israel, is what Ezekiel refers to them again and again and again. And now God has a concern for his name. Even if they're not going to repent, he still has his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still has his covenant with David. These are still things to be fulfilled. And even though they would not be repentant, God would still show grace. God would still be merciful. Not for their sakes, not because they're worthy. There's no equality between their performance and God's goodness. God's goodness is completely not commensurate with their deeds. Their deeds are evil deeds, and yet God's going to bring them back to the land. And it's when they come to the land and they see the goodness of the Lord, perhaps then their heart's going to be broken. Then they're going to see the goodness of the Lord, and they will see their sin. When God makes the fruit of the field and the increase of the field abundant, that they never suffer hunger again and the disgrace of their famine, in verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act. Again, there's no repentance here. There's no penitence. There's no humbling. There's no making amends. And yet, for the sake of God's name, God's going to restore a people. He's going to bring them back to the land. And you have language here that speaks of things like a new Exodus. God's going to bring them back like he did the captives in Egypt. It's also language that would speak of almost like a new creation. The language is that the land is going to be so abundant, it's going to be, it's likened unto Eden. They will say, in verse 35, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. God has great plans of a new exodus, of a new creation. There's a new covenant. You will be a God to me. I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. God's going to restore this covenant commitment of having this people that were not his people because of their sin and iniquity once again become his people. So again, these are lofty promises that God says he will bring about a new covenant, a new creation, a new exodus. And yet when the people return to the land after the Babylonian captivity, there was no opening up of any seas. There was no plagues that came upon the Persians or the Babylonians. There was none of the great acts of God that you would think of when you think of an exodus, or no great acts of God that you think of when you think of a new creation or a new covenant that he entered into. Their people are going to return to the land, but in many places they're not going to return to him. Now, God's going to make provision in this new covenant, this new exodus, in this new creation, that in fact people's hearts will change. And again, it will not be because they become penitent. It's not because in and of themselves they return to his laws, they've become convicted of their sins. No, God's going to have to do a radical new thing. When he does this new exodus, when he does this new creation, when he does this new covenant, he's a radical new thing. Not only externally bring them back to the land because he's concerned about his name and what the nations will think, but also he's going to do something inwardly. He's going to do something within their hearts. Not only is he going to take them from the nations and gather them from the countries in verse 24 and bring them to their own land, but God's going to do something inwardly. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You're not just going to go through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Again, they were ritually unclean and they were morally unclean. And God says, I'm going to bring both types of cleanliness. I'm going to cleanse you so that you can again approach me and worship me and come near to me. I'm going to cleanse you of all the moral filth and pollution that you are guilty of, so that you will go and sin in these ways no longer, that you'll learn the ways of righteousness and truth. God says, along with this work of cleansing them from their sins and bringing forgiveness and bringing them back to him, justifying them and forgiving them. He says, I will regenerate you as well. I'll give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. A new spirit will I put within you. Probably a picture of a new creation. Remember, when God created the man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the breathing into his nostrils was the Spirit of God being breathed into them. It was breath and spirit, same word in the Hebrew. And God says his spirit is going to enter his people. So they become living creatures who live not just their heart beating and their physical functions operating, but have true life in union with him, in communion with him. God says he's going to give them a new spirit. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to put his spirit within them. He's going to cause them to walk in his statutes, verse 27, and to be careful to obey my rules. And so this coming back to the land is associated with a transformation of heart and spirit. And again, the return from captivity, by and large, did not affect this. They came back to the land, yes. God showed his mercy and his grace to an extent, his power. But remember, they came back because a pagan king gave an edict. Cyrus said, you can go back home. It wasn't really the sort of thing you'd be expecting when a new Exodus comes about. It's not really the sort of thing you'd be expecting when a new creation is affected. So it is the sort of thing that you will see when the Son of God comes incarnate. When Christ appears. When Christ does a work of transformation. When Christ breathes upon his apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. When he sends his spirit to his people to bring life, to bring the enablement to walk in God's ways and to do God's will. When there is this transformation that the gospel alone can bring, that we become new creations in Christ, that we become born again through the power of the resurrected Jesus. This is what God does. And it's at a time when he effects this mighty work of restoration of people, not just to a land, but a people to him in covenant, that he's a God to us and we are his people and we are born from above. And the very language that we find in 25 and 6 is really the language that Jesus is drawing on when he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's this drawing upon the language of the need for spiritual cleansing. You need to be cleansed from your iniquities and cleansed from all of your sins. You need to be restored through the power of the grace that God gives from a birth that's from above. You need spiritual renewal by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's all Ezekiel language that Jesus takes up. And, you know, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? I mean, come on, Nicodemus, you should know what the prophets are teaching. You know what Ezekiel 36 says. Don't you know these things? Jesus assumes that these are things they ought to know. They ought to be well versed in. Because these are the things God says he will do. The miraculous work of a new creation that comes about only through the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit in history to bring newness of life and to bring about a new order of things and a new covenant and a new creation and a new life with God, before God. And it's interesting to me that this whole section that speaks of new life, that speaks of new birth, that speaks of new creation, that speaks of new Exodus, is followed in chapter 37 with the picture of resurrection, with the picture of the dry bones being raised. I know this is a metaphor, I know it's a picture, but yet it's a picture that ultimately has its full significance realized when Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep, when it's the power of the risen Jesus that brings new life, that brings the blessings of the new covenant. And so next time we get together, we're going to see how resurrection ties in with the promise of all these things God's saying he will do with his people, and so that we have a clear understanding when these things will be. Again, if you go backward, it's when he sends the shepherd, David. It's when he restores his people, not just to a land, but to himself. And again, people restored to the land will be the same old sinners they were that God judged the first time. If new birth does not transpire, if new life is not given, if the things that chapter 36 says God will do, he does not. But it's again in the gospel these things are done, so we have this real sense as to when these things get realized. It's not in some re-established Israel sometime in the future. Folks, it's now. It's when Christ has come. Christ brings Ezekiel 36 and 37 to full fruition in the work that he does to bring newness of life to his people through the power of his resurrection. Well, that's about what I have to say. May God be pleased to help us to dwell on these things and to give us light and understanding in them. Let's commit our thoughts to him as we go to him in prayer. Father, in the midst of the busyness of the Christmas season, it has been difficult to have our minds wholly fixed upon you, and yet we're thankful we've had this time together this day in the Word to have our minds renewed and refreshed, and pray that some of the things we've considered today, both in the morning and in the evening worship, would be things that we would dwell on, we would contemplate, that, Lord, you'd give us wisdom and understanding in them, that we would be people that would rejoice and be glad that you are the God who comes in the mercy and grace of the gospel to make all things new. As we ask you to receive our thanksgiving for this Lord's Day and continue to work in our lives all that is good and pleasing in your sight, strengthen us for all that is before us in the coming week, that whatever we would do it with all of our might to seek your honor, your glory, your praise in the earth, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives and the lives of people we are able to impact and influence for the truth of the gospel, and ultimately through our prayers and our labors and the work of your church upon the earth, in increasing ways, these realities would come more and more to be established in our world. We ask you to hear our prayers, our Father, and receive our praise and thanksgiving as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.